If you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we're looking at verses 18 through 25 here this morning. As we've been working our way through the creation account, it's been said several times how important it is to have the proper foundation. It's vitally important that we are assured of the truths found in the opening chapters of Genesis so that we can then be confident, really, of the entire Bible. Some will say that the greatest attack on the Bible and the church is the push to accept the false theory of evolution as fact. Well, I would say that is no doubt a serious attack. In my opinion, a much more prevalent attack on the Bible and the church is the attack on God's design for marriage. I think to some extent, maybe you could even say the Christian church has given in on the idea of evolution, and God's design for marriage specifically has been under attack for many years, specifically between one man and one woman. And now there's an even greater attack that is coming our way. God very clearly spells out his design for marriage, and our world is brutally attacking that design from really many different angles. It's important to know what God's word says. So I'll invite you to follow along as I read verses 18 through 25 of Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at the place. The Lord God fashioned into woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that it is reliable, that we can trust it. And Lord, as we see all around us, people attacking the truths of your word, Lord, may we stand firm. We know Satan is attacking hard. He wants to destroy your plan. And part of your plan is us. And so Satan is attacking at us, that we would not listen to your word. Lord, we ask for your grace now, that as we see your word, we would have a confidence that cannot be shaken, that we would know without a doubt that your word is truth. And Lord, that the things we see here are what you would expect in marriage. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us a great understanding of this passage, that you would use it in our hearts and lives, that it would be helpful in foundational truths for us, even as we consider all of Scripture, understanding these foundational truths in the first several chapters of Genesis is so important. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us an understanding now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Warren Wiersbe said the following: "Adam was put to sleep and his side opened that he might have a wife. But Jesus died on a cross and his blood shed that he might have a bride, the church. And so we want to understand, as we're looking at this passage, that we want to see the importance of Jesus. We want to see it coming forth, and what is it trying to show us about Jesus? And we will see, even as we saw in the scripture reading this morning from Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus and his relationship to the church is to be pictured in God's design for marriage. We see verses 18 through 20 of our text. God's design for marriage is to complement. As we've studied through the creation account, we've seen repeatedly God designating aspects of his creation as good. You might remember in chapter 1 and verse 31, we saw God's concluding remarks of the entirety of creation. He says it was very good. Here we see in chapter 2, verse 18, that man's being alone was not good. The break from the normal pattern really gets our attention, or it should, because there was something different here. We should understand this section as taking part and taking place during the 6 days of creation, really on that sixth day, and God's conclusion that creation was very good coming after this section. So as I mentioned last week, and you might remember, chapter 2 really is kind of a more zeroed in approach of the same thing that took place in chapter 1. And so we would see that concluding remark of chapter 1 and verse 31 really would come after verse 25 of chapter 2 here. And so understanding how all this fits together is very important. First of all, we see verse 18, God wanted man to have a co-laborer. He wanted man to have a co-laborer. God realized it was not good for man to be alone. Didn't Adam have God, though? Wasn't having a relationship with God enough? While it is true that God is our all-sufficiency, and he provides us with everything that we need for life and godliness, we do need to understand that God has designed us to need human interaction. God has designed us to interact with other human beings. Now, I understand in the context here, it's talking specifically about a husband and wife, but as well, just human interaction. We see Paul saying it's a good thing if one remains unmarried. He's really lifting it up. The best we understand, Paul, at least during most of his ministry, was not married. And so we see that as a positive thing, even as he lifts that up. But we see here a design, and we understand Paul as well had human interaction, because God has designed us to interact with other believers. Now, I'm not going to get into this too much, but I think this is honestly something that's been attacked in our culture in the last year. But I'm going to move on from there. Adam then had this understanding as he thought through this, and I think a lot of what's going on in these verses here through this section is Adam coming to a conclusion as to what is happening? How am I supposed to glorify God? And he's seeing that he's in need. He could have had interaction with God all he wanted. He could have kept busy taking care of the garden. He could have enjoyed the time with the animals. Remember, they're all tame at this point. He could have kind of put on a circus like we've seen at times. He had interaction with the animals, and so wasn't that good? But no, God said he was alone, and it was not good. So clearly God knew that Adam had access to God, but God had designed Adam to need human interaction. Adam was not complete because he would not be able to adequately rule over the earth without a helper. And of course, he would not be able to be fruitful and multiply, a command that God had given to him. God did something about the problem that he saw. He didn't just say, well, oh well, Adam, figure it out. He's going to help Adam. God took the initiative and determined to make a suitable helper for Adam. The word suitable is the idea of corresponding to. It speaks of completeness that is experienced with the helper. We may be tempted to think of helper as one that is inferior, but that really is not the case, especially if we think about how it's sometimes used elsewhere in Scripture, even to describe God. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The idea as God as a helper. So if we were to look at this verse here, chapter 2 and verse 18, and say, well, helper means inferior, then we're really saying God is inferior. And so we can't take it that way. The word helper is the word ezer. For some, that reminds us of the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and the line, Here I Raise Mine Ebenezer. Now that comes from 1 Samuel 7:12, where Samuel was raising his Ebenezer, or stone of help, to remind Israel how God had helped them through times of trouble. So God's desire was to make a helper that was suitable for man, that would help him through times of trouble in his life. From this passage and others, we can conclude that God's design for both the home and the church is what we would often refer to as complementarianism. This would be an understanding that God's design for distinct gender roles as outlined in Scripture are still relevant for us today. Ephesians 5 gives instruction on the home. We see there that the husband is to sacrificially lead and to love his wife. And the wife is to willingly submit to the leadership of her husband. Instructions on what this looks like in the church, we would look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3 and Titus chapter 2. In those passages, we see that men are to lead and teach in the church, and the women are to use their gifts under the leadership of the men. The other view, maybe you've heard of it, it's often called egalitarianism. Someone that would hold to this view would teach that in Christ there are no gender distinctions, and the roles within the home and within the church are to be interchangeable between men and women. Someone who holds to this view would believe that gender role distinctions are a result of the fall. And when Christ died on the cross and rose again, those distinctions were removed. Now, it's important to note, though, that within Paul's teaching on roles within the church found in 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3, he gives a specific reason in chapter 2 and verse 13 as to why he is teaching that men are to have authority in the church. He says, 1 Timothy 2:13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. His teaching is based on creation. And so he's not saying the other view in which once the fall happens and then Christ provides salvation and then we change those roles and they're no longer to be distinct. But Paul's understanding for in the church goes clear back to creation. All this is rooted in the Genesis creation account. If we deny the validity of God's creation account, we mess with the foundation of the rest of Scripture. And so we have to go back to the foundation of God's Word. What does he say in those opening chapters? They are foundational for the rest of the Bible. We see then verses 19 and 20, God presented to man all the creatures. While verses 19 and 20 almost seem to be out of place, they really aren't. God realized the need for Adam to have a suitable helper, but did Adam? Did Adam understand how he was lacking? The details in these two verses help to strengthen the argument for Adam's need for human companionship. And so we see man demonstrated his authority over the animals by naming them. Now, this is not a separate creation account again, as we have mentioned already. Here we're seeing some additional details that were not given previously. Notice again, it mentions that God made every beast of the field out of the ground, just like he had made man. This gives an indication that a similar method was used in creating, yet we will see none will be a suitable helper. None of these animals are a suitable helper for Adam. God gave to Adam the responsibility of naming each of them. We might consider this to be a task too great to accomplish. We're thinking back again to the idea of creation, six literal 24-hour days, and we'd say there's no way that he can name all these animals in a 24-hour period. But some things to keep in mind. First, God brought them to the man. If we were to go out, even at a local zoo where they would be in cages, it would still take time. Obviously, Erie Zoo is fairly small, but think of a larger zoo. It takes quite a bit of time to get around. The Bible says that God brought them to Adam. He didn't need to go looking for them. He didn't need to try to find them. Remember, again, God is in control of his creation. He brings them before Adam almost like a parade, and Adam gets to see them. A second thing to consider, we would not understand this to be a list of animals like we might have today. While we can think of many different kinds of bears, Adam would have simply named them bears. And so that really cuts down on the amount of animals that he's going to name. I would say be the same for cows, sheep, ducks, chickens. We can think of lots of animals, but he's generally naming them. He is not giving specific names to every little different variance there. It's estimated that this could have taken place in 3 to 4 hours. And so, yes, it could have been done in a literal 24-hour day. Also note that this would not have included the fish of the sea or any insects. And so taking those out of the picture makes it easier as well. The whole purpose of this exercise was for Adam to start to fulfill the command of having dominion over the animals and to search for a suitable helper for him. But none of the animals were qualified. None of them were suitable to be his helper. As Adam witnessed all these animals, it would have been striking to him that none of them were suitable for him. It's very possible that he even saw them lined up with their mate. The animals were ready to reproduce as God had intended. They had their companions, but Adam was alone. While we do know of ways, even today, in which animals are a help and an aid, such as a seeing eye dog, we would have to conclude that being a helper for Adam meant something different. It meant something more. God's intent was for Adam to have a much more meaningful relationship than what he could have with an animal. Adam needed someone who was also made in the image of God, in which he was able to interact and carry on a conversation. What Adam needed was meaningful companionship. And so we see verses 21 through 23, God's design for marriage is companionship. As Adam looked over the animals, the longing in his heart for companionship was not met. He needed something more, and God provided that missing link. We see, first of all, God crafted a companion for man. And so God crafted that companion. God took a part from the man. We see here the first surgery in Scripture. God is a physician causes Adam as the patient to fall into a deep sleep. So God is not only the surgeon, he's the anesthesiologist. And so he puts Adam to sleep. Most surgeries of our day are to correct a physical problem in the patient. That is not the case here because the patient, remember, was created by God and did not have any abnormalities. This surgery is performed in order to create man's companion. Now, most translations say that God took one of the ribs from Adam at this point. That word rib can also be translated as side. In most instances in the New Testament, when the word does appear, it's translated as side. It seems more that the picture here, and hopefully this isn't grotesque or anything, but that God kind of took a handful of the side from Adam, just kind of reached in, grabbed a handful, which he would have had then to create Eve, and it would have included both bone and flesh. Matthew Henry said the following, which this is just a great quote from him. It says, "She was not made out of his head to roll over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." There's a lot in that. That's some meaningful things that there Matthew Henry is saying. We would assume that there was no scar as a result of this surgery. It was as if it never happened, except that God created woman. And so God gave the part to the woman. As master creator, he went back to work for his final masterpiece. And some of the ladies are thinking, yep, he saved the best for last. And us men will say, yes, that is correct. Because we know what's good for us. So he fashioned what he took from man in order to create the woman. The word fashion literally means built. While it's a different word than what has been used previously in the creation account, it's hard to say if the change in word really bears any significance. And then the second part of this section, God committed to man his companion. God initiated this union. God brought the woman to the man. It's likely Adam did not even realize what had happened. Nowhere does it say that God told Adam that he was planning on or that he was going to put him to sleep and perform an operation. He doesn't even say that he's going to create a suitable helper for him. And so what we are seeing here is basically the first wedding. God, in a sense, as the father of the bride, is bringing the woman to the man. And we see man accepted this union in verse 23. He was excited about this. You can almost hear the excitement in Adam's voice when he's presented with his wife, his companion, his suitable helper was right there in front of him. Notice, first of all, he says, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." This does really add support to the idea that it was more than just a rib that God took from man to fashion woman, but more likely a portion of his side. She complimented him like none of the animals were able to do. Adam said she would be called woman, because she was taken from man. Now, as we look at those English words, man and woman, we say, okay, we can see the relationship. Now, it's interesting. The Hebrew is the same way. The Hebrew word for man is ish, and the Hebrew word for woman is isha. And so just adding one letter. And so the connection is there as well. And so I think that's very helpful. I'm thankful that in our English language, we can see that connection in those words. So what does all this mean? Why is it so important to include this section in the creation account? What are the implications? The text answers these questions in the last two verses of the chapter. The first word of verse 24, it could be therefore in the NAS, which I'm using. It says for this reason, kind of the same thing as the word therefore. That's the indicator to let us know the application is coming. What does this all come down to? And so we see that here, verses 24 and 25. God's design for marriage is a commitment. Of course, some of the things mentioned here are more general, really just about marriage, rather than specifically about Adam and Eve. They were not in a position in which they needed to leave the home of their parents. That's one example in which it's a general thing about marriage. And so we see, first of all, the beginning of verse 24, God's design is for a new coalition to be formed. When a couple gets married, they start a new family. It starts here by saying that a man is to leave his father and mother. While there is no command for the woman to do so, it seems like that would be implied. This does not mean to break off all previous relationships, but rather to understand that those relationships are secondary to the marriage. The leaving does not necessarily mean to leave the home, although practically speaking, at least in our culture, I would say it's probably best to do that. Understanding sometimes, and we'll see this going even through Genesis, staying in the same home was pretty normal, but yet the idea of leaving what was used to as far as the authority structure. And so I think that's really what we need to concentrate on. It's more the idea of leaving the authority and leaving the structure on how they do things and forming a new family structure that's going to be different. When a couple gets married, if they expect life to be the same way it was in their parents' home, they're going to be quite frustrated. They're going to be so frustrated because things are different. And I can remember back years ago, just the one example that was given from a seminary professor on this. What do you do on Sunday afternoons? Some couples, young person, they would say, well, on Sunday afternoons, we took a nap. Others would say, on Sunday afternoons, we play games. Another one, on Sunday afternoons, we read a book. Well, now that you're joining together, what are you going to do on Sunday afternoon? And so that's just one very small example where now you're joining two different people together from two different family units to make one. What is that going to look like? And so there's lots of questions like that that can be asked beforehand. I would say it's wise to think through, talk through what that new family unit is going to look like before entering into the commitment of marriage. I'd say as well, it's important for parents to realize that these changes are going to take place and not do anything to interfere with that newly married couple establishing their family structure. You've had however many years to disciple them and bring them to this point. Once they say, I do, then you don't. You butt out. You let them make their own choices. Of course, I would hope that the relationship is such that there's times where they're going to come and they're going to ask advice. But typically, you allow them to make their choices because they are to leave their father and mother. They're to cleave to their spouse. They're to create that new union. The couple enters into partnership with one another. That's the idea of being joined together. There's a new bond that's formed between husband and wife. They're on the same team. They function as one. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, Paul describes the marriage relationship similarly as here in Genesis. And some may be familiar with the description of leave and cleave, and I've already mentioned that. We want to understand that the word translated here as joined is pointing us to the fact that God's intention is for this to be a permanent union. The same word is used in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 14. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. She was holding on, and we know the story of how Ruth stayed with her, mother-in-law. It was that idea of that permanent union. They weren't going to stop that. And so we want to understand the idea of a permanent union. Now, it's interesting, when Tammy and I were first married, we were living in Oregon. I was living there first. I was working with teens in a church, and we met online. Believe it or not, that can work. Ask lots of questions, get to know the person, whether online or in person. And we were married probably just a couple weeks at this point. And on a Wednesday evening, I'm teaching the teens, and we're talking about dating and the seriousness of it and considering getting married and the idea of that being permanent. And I said, because once you get married, you're stuck. And everybody looked at Tammy, waiting for her to explode. But you know what? I think to some extent that's the right word. We look at it in a bad connotation, but we need to, as we enter into marriage, understand that this is permanent. That is God's design. He has no intention of that union being separated. As a married couple, you become an inseparable unit. Again, what is the marriage relationship supposed to be a picture of? The marriage between a man and a woman is to be the picture of Christ and the church. As the church, or Christ's bride, we're stuck to Christ because of our salvation that he's provided. Now all of a sudden, nobody says that's a bad word, huh? You say, that's wonderful, that's a great picture. Exactly. That's what marriage is to be. It's to be a picture that we are stuck with Christ. It's not a bad thing. John chapter 10 and verse 28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Believers are stuck in his hand. If we're confident that God's word is truth, then to understand any portion of Scripture, we want to allow Scripture to be its own commentary. So what does the New Testament have to say about Genesis 2:24? Matthew 19. Jesus, confronted by some Pharisees, and is asked if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason. Listen to his response in Matthew 19, 4 through 6. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Male and female is an important part. I'm not hitting on as much here. "And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." Stuck. "And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Again, we go back to the description of John 10, where Jesus says that no one will snatch him out of his hand. No one can separate us from the love of God, and no one is to make a separation in the picture of that truth, which is the marriage of a man and woman. Of course, some might say, there's more to Matthew 19. What else does Jesus have to say? And so let's see Matthew 19, verses 7 through 9. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Many of the marital struggles that take place in marriages today could be resolved if the couple simply had a complete understanding of what it means to leave and cleave, what it means to be stuck. And I know that kind of comes across as silly, but hopefully it'll be memorable that way. When we get married, we're stuck as well. They need to understand that their marriage is a picture of Christ's love for his church. Now, I want you to understand, I realize that there are several here that would say, you know, divorce is in my past. Okay, there's grace for that. It's in the past. You're stuck to the one you're married to now. Keep that commitment. That's God's intention. A committed spouse will say that the most important earthly relationship that they can have is with their spouse. I always cringe when I hear somebody say, yeah, so-and-so is my best friend, and it's not their spouse. Their spouse should be their best friend. That's how those marriages will continue. We see then at the concluding section, God's design is for a closeness to be experienced. A husband and wife are to be one in all things. The phrase one flesh reminds us of earlier in the passage where God took flesh and bone from Adam and made Eve, and Adam's recognition that the woman was bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. The phrase also designates the physical relationship between a husband and wife. There is no shame in following God's design. The statement at the end of Genesis 1 fits here after the description we see in Genesis 2. After the culmination of all of creation, the forming of heaven and earth, the filling with plants, birds, fish, animals, and human beings, and the union of the man and woman, God said it was very good. At the close of this chapter, we see the statement that they were not ashamed. When is it that we feel shame? We feel shame when we have a realization of our sin. At this point, there was no sin. There was no need for shame. There was no need to feel shame because they had not yet sinned. But as we know, that will soon change. Thankfully, as we come to Christ in repentant faith, he takes all the guilt and shame away from us. He removes from us our sin and he gives us new life so that in him we have the grace to faithfully serve him. You know, there's been an attack on these truths, as I've mentioned earlier. We think about evolution. It's been pushed in, and unfortunately, even some that claim the name of Christ have accepted it. And then divorce, even among Christians, the divorce rate is pretty high, almost as high as that of the world. They're attacking in a different way now. They're attacking gender. And it's getting real. And I'm not going to get into political stuff here, but it's getting real. And as I was talking with someone recently, if you have children and you don't have plans, if something happens to you and your spouse for them, you better get ready, because they could very easily be put into a home of homosexuals and then be taught that. That's the direction that things are going. And so we need to get serious. We need to get our armor on. God's design for marriage, God's design for the family is under attack. The world is pushing hard. Christians that stand on the word of God are really going to be deemed as a hate group like we have never seen before. Because to say many of the things that I have said here this morning is considered hate speech in our world, even in the United States. It's never wrong to hate what God hates. God hates sin. We hate sin because we love God. And so are you displaying the image of God in your marriage? Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you. for your word. Lord, we are so at fault many times of not having marriages that are a picture of what you have intended it to be. Lord, we thank you that the love of Christ for his bride, the church, is perfect. We thank you for that example that we see. Lord, we ask that you would help our marriages. Lord, that you would help us to have an understanding of how important it is to have an accurate picture of our Savior. And so, Lord, we ask that by your grace that you would give us many years of faithfulness in marriage. Lord, we thank you for those in this room even that can say they've been married and have been faithful to their spouse for decades. Lord, we thank you for that example. We thank you for that example for those of us that are younger that we can look up to and we can get advice. And so, Lord, we ask that you would strengthen marriages today, that they would be indeed a picture that would point to Christ and his great love for his church. It's in Christ's name we pray.